So it's chapter 49 in Genesis, and we're reading verses 1 to 28. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, "Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honor, excelling in power. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel, for you went up onto your father's bed, onto my couch and defiled it. Simeon and Levi are brothers, their swords are weapons of violence. Let me not enter their council, let me not join their assembly, for they have killed men in their anger and hamstrung oxen as they pleased. Cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons will bow down to you. You are a lion's cub, Judah. You return from the prey, my son. Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he to whom it belongs shall come, and the obedience of the nations shall be his. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes will be darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Issachar is a scrawny donkey, lying down among the sheepfolds. When he sees how good is his resting place and how pleasant is his land, he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labor. Dan will provide justice for his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan will be a snake by the roadside, a viper along the path that bites the horse's heels so that its rider tumbles backwards. I look for your deliverance, Lord. Gad will be attacked by a band of raiders, but he will attack them at their heels. Asher's food will be rich. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. Naphtali is a doe set free that bears beautiful fawns. Joseph is a fruitful vine near a spring, whose branches climb over a wall. With bitterness, archers attacked him. They shot at him with hostility, but his bow remained steady. His strong arms stayed supple. Because of the hand of the mighty one of Jacob, because of the shepherd, the rock of Israel, because of your father's God who helps you, because of the Almighty who blesses you, with blessings of the skies above, blessings of the deep springs below, blessings of the breast and womb. Your father's blessings are greater than the blessings of the ancient mountains, than the bounty of the age-old hills. Let all these rest on the head of Joseph, on the brow of the prince among his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he devours the prey. In the evening he divides the plunder. All this are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. This is the word of the Lord.
I have to confess to being a little bit nervous this morning. With that right behind me, I did nearly once set myself on fire. I was wearing full robes at the point, but I did nearly set myself on fire at a friend's church. Candles in front of me while I was preaching. I could be a little bit animated, you see. A bit concerned that I might billow over the flame. But it struck me as very interesting how God's providences work. This passage is almost the best passage in the oldest parts of the Old Testament for Advent Sunday, as we'll see in a moment. It is a great kindness of God that his providences and his foresight is rather better than mine. This wasn't particularly planned, but we will see as we go through. This is a passage all about the first and second comings of Jesus. Let's pray as we come to God's word, shall we? Father, you have given us all of your word for our instruction. So teach us this morning that we might hear your voice and respond in faith, that we might look forward to the coming of Christ with our whole hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Would you imagine just for a moment that you are living in the wilderness at Sinai? It's been some years now since you left the land of Egypt. You've gone past the debacle of Numbers 14, of getting to the edge of the land and refusing to go in. And so now you are partway through a 40-year prison sentence in the desert. Wonder how you feel about that. It's baking hot by day and freezing by night. Some of the children in your midst haven't seen anything but desert in their whole lives. And you constantly remind them of better days in Egypt past. After all, Egypt is all that your family has known for 20 generations. In your worst moments, you long to go back. In your best, you are resigned to wandering in the desert until you die. Is this really it, you ask? Is this what it means to be God's people? Because if it is, I don't much like his plan. And then you hear that Moses has just published his 5-volume work, the Pentateuch. That is Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy in our Bibles. You wander off to the water stones in the midst of the camp and pick up a copy. You've not got much else to do than wandering around, so you might as well have a read. And you read through Genesis and you get to chapter 49. And suddenly you realise that this book that talks about things so long ago is actually about you. For here is Jacob, the great patriarch of the people, talking about God delivering you into the promised land. Perhaps for a moment you have a pang of regret. You were so close just last summer. You saw how good the land was, and in fear you turned away, and you constantly smack your head and think, Muppets. So you stop and take stock. You look back over the book so far. You think of God's perfect creation and the fall of Adam and Eve turning their backs on God and being kicked out of the garden. And finally you think, I know how they feel now. They wandering east of Eden, we wandering in the desert. But you remember the promises to Abraham, the promise that God would be his God, that he would give them many descendants. And you look about you in the camp, the thousands upon thousands of tents, the million, maybe two, of people, all descended from Abraham. It's quite hard to count them. And you think, yes, maybe God did know what he was talking about. There was the promise of the land. And again, you have that pang of regret. We were so close. But it's still there. And there's the promise that through Abraham's family, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And you sort of smile a little bit and think, well, it wasn't much of a blessing to Egypt, was it? When Moses brought those plagues. Egypt, you think. And now you come to think about it, God had promised to Abraham back in chapter 15 that his people would go down to Egypt for 400 years and then be brought out. And you think, yes, God really did know what he was talking about. And he has been very faithful. But again, there's just that pang of regret. And then you think of Jacob, as we've been looking at him over this series. Not always the most godly man, you have to say. And yet here at the very end of his life, dying outside the promised land, he is finally certain of the promises of God. After all, Jacob speaks with a prophetic voice here, verse 1. Gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Here's your future, he says. And your future as you sit in your tent reading Genesis. Moreover, you get to the end of the passage thinking, how should I understand all these cryptic images in the reading? Perhaps you felt that as Sarah was reading. And verse 28, this is what their father said to them when he blessed them, giving them each the blessing appropriate to him. Okay, so blessings, that's the general tone of things here. But you have to ask, why is Jacob so confident? Just consider what we've seen in our series so far. The despair of Jacob back in chapter 37, as he's told by his other sons that Joseph is dead. But now, you see, he knows that Joseph is not only alive, but he is effectively the prince among his brothers, says verse 26. He's near enough king of the most powerful nation on earth, in Egypt. Verse 22, Joseph's become a fruitful vine. He provides, he delivers. But why does he do that? How is Joseph able to do that? Interestingly, the long section on Joseph, verses 22 to 26, largely focuses not on Joseph, but on the God who upholds him. So verse 24, his bow remained steady, his strong arm stayed supple. How? Well, notice the string of becauses here. What is it that stands behind his success? Because of the hand, or power, means the same word, of the mighty one of Jacob. God is powerful, and he upheld Joseph with his mighty hand. Because of the shepherd, God who led him, even through the valley of the shadow of death at times, into green pastures. The rock of Israel, you know, a rock, a safe place, a refuge, a high point on which to build your strong, secure tower. Uninvadable, a place safe from the weather and wild animals and bandits. God has been keeping him safe. Because of your father's God who helps you. God's been on his side the whole time, giving aid whenever he's needed it. Because of the Almighty who blesses you. That word Almighty is extremely important. Where does blessing come from? From a God who is far above all power and authority, greater than all, greater than a famine that they lived through, greater than Pharaoh, greater than the parched desert lands in which God can make manna rain from heaven every morning and where he can split the rock and make water pour forth to provide for his people. When God chooses to bless, you see, nothing and no one can get in his way. And Jacob looks back over his life and says, God has done this. And now Jacob has been brought to a full faith. He is convinced that God will fulfill his promises, as he has done again and again. Jacob is convinced, and Moses writes this so that the first readers wandering in the desert would have a meaningful hope as they trudge around. Of course, some of them would die in the wilderness, just as Jacob died in Egypt. But the hope that's put in front of them is big enough for even those people to hold on to. So let's take a look at the blessing that Jacob holds out to his family. I think the best way to do this is to look at the patterns in the passage. I'm not going to go verse by verse through the whole thing, because actually it's the patterns that show us what's really going on here. And the first thing to notice is the inheritance that's being promised. So take a look at verse 13, would you? Zebulun will live by the seashore and become a haven for ships. His border will extend towards Sidon. Now, Sidon is to the northwest, coastal region of Israel. So Jacob is clearly not looking at Egypt here. That would make no sense at all. Indeed, for the first readers, he's going beyond where they are in the wilderness and saying, the land is coming. And the tribe of Zebulun, you guys are going to live right by the coast, and you're going to be seafarers, and you're going to be bordered with Sidon. Or consider verse 20, which I've come to love this week. Take a look at verse 20 with me, would you? You'll have heard of the Asher's Bakery case that went through the High Court and the Christian bakers in Northern Ireland. Verse 20 begins literally like this. Asher's bread will be fat. Big fat loaves of bread. That's what Asher's Bakery should be making. Asher, you see, would be allocated the primest of farmland in Israel. It would produce the best produce. So notice how the verse continues. He will provide delicacies fit for a king. That's not king of Egypt, that's not Pharaoh. That's Saul and David and the kings of Israel. Asher would be Waitrose for Israel. Of course, it's not just the parceling out of the land that Jacob is seeing here. Verse 21 sees the liberty of Naphtali and his fruitfulness, bearing beautiful forms, having lots of beautiful children. Naphtali is the region where you send your kids to university if you want them to marry well. Verse 16, Dan would be a man of justice. Okay, he would be the ruling in the land and bringing order. So Jacob is not just looking to the fruitfulness of the inheritance, but for the whole life in the land, the promised land to Abraham. The Israelites in the wilderness, you see, have something to look forward to, don't they? But if we're honest, as Sarah was reading, you have to say, it's not an entirely positive passage, is it? And the problem here is signalled for us in verse 28, where he says, giving each the blessing appropriate to him. What does that mean? I wonder what that means. Take a look at verses 14, 15, and Issachar. Verse 15, he's going to see how good is his resting place. The land that Issachar is going to inherit is going to be good. Well, so far, so good. But verse 14 describes Issachar as a scrawny donkey. And now, I don't think that's a particularly flattering image. I don't suggest you put that on Valentine's cards come February. I don't think it'll be well received. Moreover, we're told in verse 15 that he will bend his shoulder to the burden and submit to forced labour, which honestly makes the promised land sound quite a lot like the land of Egypt, doesn't it? So it's a mixed blessing. The picture is very mixed for the tribes of Israel. And the reason that it's a mixed blessing is made clear for us, I think, in the first two blessings, those to Reuben and those to Simeon and Levi. These are the more extensive versions that explain to us that the shorter blessings elsewhere. See, verse 3 begins well, doesn't it? Reuben is my firstborn, my might, the first sign of my strength, excelling in honour, excelling in power. You're the firstborn son, you have the dignity and honour of being the head of the house to come. And Reuben loses it all. Turbulent as the waters, you will no longer excel. He's a troubling character. A turbulent is not a good word, is it? So he lost his position as the head of the family. Why? You went up to your father's bed, onto my couch, and defiled it. Slept with his father's wife, going to grab hold of his inheritance before his father's even passed away, try and take the supremacy. And the consequences here are extraordinary, aren't they? Because Jacob is not looking at Reuben. He's looking at Reuben's children into the land. It's 400 years away yet. The consequences for Reuben's children of his betrayal of his father stick. The action of one man loses the privilege for his children for all generations. They will never again be supreme in the people of God. Or similarly, consider Simeon and Levi. These are the only two brothers who get treated together, and that's because they acted together. They slaughtered the men of Shechem to get vengeance for their sister Dinah, and so they're described as their swords are weapons of violence. Rather than a blessing, Jacob actually curses them. Verse 7, cursed be their anger so fierce and their fury so cruel. Moreover, he speaks for God very clearly when he says, I will scatter them in Jacob and disperse them in Israel. Jacob is so troubled by the behaviour of his children that in verse 6 he prays that he will not have to enter their council. It's Psalm 1, isn't it? Blessed are those who do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. Please don't let me join their assembly, he says. Do you see the logic here? Jacob's sons are a mixed bag. Some of them are good guys, some of them are really not good guys. And most of them are fairly mixed, like the rest of us. And the blessing or curse that comes to them is what is appropriate to them. The blessing or curse that falls to their children is what's appropriate to the father. And we know from the way it's written in the first person there that in the case of Simeon and Levi, and also in the case of Joseph, God is completely in agreement with Jacob. This is God's words. And let's be careful here to see what is and is not being said. Let's think of our own families by analogy. Some of us have grown up in safe, secure Christian homes. We've known and loved Jesus from our infancy. We can think it not only of our inheritance of material blessings from our parents, but also in terms of their character, their convictions, their commitment to God, the things we learn from our infancy. Others of us have had a very different experience. Parents who were drunken, abusive, neglectful, left to fend for ourselves from very early on, treated with contempt and taught nothing of God's ways. Perhaps coming to church feels like an escape by the skin of our teeth from that upbringing. And yet we carry the scars, don't we? We cannot completely escape from the convictions and character of our families, though we try to do so. And so it was for Israel. The character and convictions of the head of the house became the common characteristics and convictions of the whole tribe. We know that from experience, don't we? The sins of the fathers fall on their sons. Of course, we don't want to overstate this at all. Consider Joseph's son, Ephraim, for example. Joseph is roundly blessed here, and yet his children sign up for the rebellion against God of the northern kingdoms just a few generations later. And they end up in exile, despite the good start that their father gave them. And though Simeon does get swallowed up by Judah, Levi, cursed here, it is Levi's children who become the priests. And they are scattered throughout Israel, but only in the priestly cities to bless the people of God all over the nation. Moses and Aaron, for example, come from the tribe of Levi. Hardly the reprobates in the image of their ancestor. Our inheritance is not fixed. However godly and generous, however solid and good the convictions and character of our forefathers, these can be lost through neglect by the next generation. We have a choice to make. On the other hand, the mistreatment, the shameful convictions and character in our upbringing, if that's our experience, those don't have to set our futures either. We can choose to break with that past. Such is the general shape of our passage. Now, I take it that's a comfort because it means there is hope for us, whatever our background. But for the first readers, it presented a problem. For you see, the promises here that the blessings are hardly the fulfillment of Genesis 12, are they? Not a blessing to the nations. Not even really a blessing to all the tribes of Israel, come to think of it. At best, it's a mixed blessing. And the truth is, it's not secure for the long term. Over progressive generations, the people of God turn further and further away until eventually they're all kicked out of the land. They do not secure the blessings. So the blessings here fall somewhat short of the promise. Surely something to look forward to if you're wandering around in the desert. But hardly the totality of what God has promised. Not the ideal, after all. But all of this, I think, gives us the shape of the big point of our passage. For you see, our passage makes clear that the behaviour of the head of the tribe secures certain blessings and curses that are due to that head for the whole tribe. That's the pattern of our passage. And though our passage is underwhelming, it does point forward through the tribe of Judah to another who is coming. And I think it is here that hope should burn within us, rather stronger than that candle is burning behind me. For here we see that the promise is of a perfect king who brings God's abundant blessing to his people. David showed us last week, didn't he, that Joseph is the one who receives the blessing of the firstborn. He's the firstborn son of Rachel, Jacob's favourite wife. And he is the one who inherits the blessing. He is the greatest of the brothers. But we've seen through our series, haven't we, that Judah is a model of repentance and faith. And in the long term, it is he through whom the blessings come. That's made clear for us in verse 8, isn't it? Look down with me. Judah, your brothers will praise you, which you have to say is quite unlikely in the short term. Your father's sons will bow down to you, which seems even more unlikely. They weren't that keen to bow down to Joseph. They sold him into slavery. Don't think it's very likely they're going to want to bow down to Jacob, to Judah either. Because bowing down is something that you do to royalty. But there is a reason they bow down. It's found in verse 10, and I want you to pay very careful attention here. This is a critical verse in the unfolding story of the Bible. The scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, because Judah will raise up kings. So when we get to 1 Samuel and Saul becomes king, we know that he's not the right king. because Saul comes from the tribe of Benjamin, i.e. he's not from Judah. It's the wrong king. And so the story plays out. But David is from the tribe of Judah. And though Solomon makes a mess of ruling, the Davidic line, the line of kings in Judah, remains for hundreds of years. Some of the kings are wonderful. Think of Hezekiah. Others are less good. Think of quite a lot of the other ones. But the ruler's scepter stays in Judah. Stays in the line of David, in fact. Even when the nation is sent into exile, the end of 2 Kings makes it clear that King Jehoiachin is still alive and at liberty in Babylon, and he has children. And so the royal line continues in exile, rather like the line of Aragorn in Lord of the Rings. I wonder where Tolkien got the idea from. And people are waiting and waiting, hence Advent. What are they waiting for? At verse 10 again, until he to whom it belongs shall come. What is the it there? Well, it's the ruler's scepter. There is a he, a one person to whom the scepter belongs. And we're waiting for him to come. When is this coming? I'll give you a clue. It's Christmas. The child born of the Virgin, the child who is called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, that is Jesus, is promised to us here in Genesis 49. And notice that this ruler is not just ruler of Judah and is not even just ruler of the nation of Israel. For the obedience of the nations, plural, shall be his. Blessings to the nations, promised to Abraham, being fulfilled. Now, please pay attention to this very clearly. Remember what we've seen this morning. The heads of the tribes of God's people were a mixed bag, and so they brought a mixed blessing. What is more, they were unable to secure a long-term blessing because generation after generation, the tribe changed. Good kings can be followed by foolish kings, and so on. But when Jesus comes, the pattern is broken. In the first place, Jesus comes in absolute moral perfection. He is everything that the other sons of Judah, of Jacob, never were. He loves God with his whole heart, and he treats his fellow man with absolute love and devotion. I think as Christians, we're used to thinking of Jesus' death for us as being supremely important, and it is. But Genesis 49 tells us that the life of Jesus is also important. For when we get to verse 28 and ask the question, what is the blessing appropriate to him? It is a kingdom, a perfect and eternal kingdom. And the scepter shall never pass from between his feet. And because he is the perfect king, he is the perfect head of the tribe of God's people, who deserves every blessing. It is through him that all of his people receive their blessing. Do you see? But there's more. There's so much more. Verse 10 tells us the obedience of the nations shall be his. It's not just that we get the blessing because the head of the tribe gets a blessing. He will transform us when we get to the physical kingdom of Jesus. Not only will Jesus be perfect, but we will be perfect too. We know that we're very far from that now. But one day, he will cleanse us from all our unrighteousness and make us fit for his perfect kingdom. We will be obedient to him, who is the perfect king. Of course, we're not there yet, are we? And so we still needed Jesus to die for us. Jesus' death on the cross for our sin opens the way, doesn't it? He kicks open the door for us to come into his tribe. That's how the nations and us here in England get to come into his people. Like the people of Israel wandering in the wilderness, we have escaped from our slavery to sin, but we're not yet home, are we? We're still in that wilderness wandering. And like wanderers in the desert, we can be tempted to look back to the heady days of Egypt with its lush rivers and verdant pasture lands and think it would be so much easier to go back. And Moses writes this passage to the people in the wilderness and says, don't do that. Whatever you do, don't be fooled into thinking it's better to go back there. I know you're in the wilderness. I know it's hard work. But look where you're going. Not to coastal Zebulun, not to the nice pasture lands of Asher, but to the kingdom of King Jesus. That's where you're heading. It's a perfect kingdom. It's a glorious kingdom. And Jacob is convinced that the God who kept his promises to Joseph will keep his promises to Abraham of blessing the nations through a descendant from Judah. He lays the promise before the Israelites and says, will you believe in your wilderness wanderings? And he says to us as we wander, will you believe the promises of God? Will you believe in a God who can keep his promises? Now we're going to end on verse 11, I think. Because it's hard, isn't it, to keep our eyes on a prize that we can't see. We're told to live by faith and not by sight, but we see and don't see. We see with our eyes, we don't see with our spiritual sight so often the kingdom that is to come. And yet there's just a little hint of it here in verse 11. And so, however dimly, I want us to try and perceive the weight of glory here. Remember, this is written to a people wandering in the desert. They've eaten only manna for years, water from the rock, only seen sand pretty much for years. And God gives us a picture here that is meant to stir their souls and ours. I wonder if you can taste this. He, that is Jesus, will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to the choicest branch. I don't know if we have any farmers in the room. We're kind of in farming country, aren't we? I guess if you are, you would think, this guy's a right wally. What's he doing? Tying an animal to your best crops. I mean, you know, you go into the farmhouse to have your lunch and you come back outside and the donkey's eaten everything. You'd be mad, wouldn't you? But that is not the picture here. In effect, God is saying, look, your whole crop is going to be the choicest vines. There will be so much that you can let your donkey just wander around your crops eating. There'll be enough for everybody. That's the picture here. Enough for everyone and more besides. Doesn't matter that your donkey eats what's reserved for people. There's more to come. It's a picture of abundance. And I think the picture continues in the rest of the verse. It's a particularly odd image, isn't it, of washing garments in wine. Not sure that a bottle of red is going to be the best way to get the stains out of your whites. Pretty sure that's not how it works. Mim will correct me later if I'm wrong about that. But again, it's just a picture of abundance. There's so much wine around, people don't even bother with the water. They use wine for everything. The washing up and washing their clothes and everything. You know, they shower in the stuff. There's so much wine around, you could do everything with it. I'm not actually suggesting you try that. It's a picture, isn't it? It's a metaphor for abundance. Jacob is looking forward to a perfect king who brings in God's perfect, abundant inheritance to all of those who trust in him. Not just for Israel, but for the whole world. Even for us sitting here this morning. This king is going to bring us home to a perfect obedience and superabundance of good things. So let me say, you are not trapped by your past. You have a chance today to choose which tribe you're going to belong to. Who is the head of your tribe? For Jesus is the only perfect head of the tribe, the church. He's the only one who can open the door to a promised land like this. Let us not come this close to the promised land and turn back like the Israelites did. Let us not prefer the land of Egypt, the brokenness of this world, to the perfect world to come. That would be folly indeed. Do you see how good it is to follow Jesus? Do you see how good it will be to live in his land under his perfect rule? I hope you do. I hope you will choose to follow him today. Let's pray. Our Father, as we enter this season of Advent, as we look forward from this passage to the first coming of King Jesus, and then beyond to all the blessings he brings at his second coming, lift our eyes, we pray, to the good things that you have provided for us. Help us not to become disheartened in this world, and certainly prevent us from falling back into this world as though it is only good things. Help us instead to look forward to the return of Christ, to that day, and to every good thing that you will give to us. For Jesus' sake, amen. It's fitting that we respond, I think, to a passage about